Romans chapter 7. The book of Romans is a really important book in Christianity, really describing the essential core of what Christianity is all about. And what Christianity is all about is through Christ completing the covenant of which the law was a shadow. And in order to complete that covenant, to make us God's people, sin must be dealt with. In the old covenant, the way sin was dealt with was with laws, which when broken, required sacrifice and offerings, depending on the infraction. In the New Testament, Christ is a sacrifice. But he is not merely a substitute for the animal sacrifices. His blood creates a better covenant. A covenant whereby we not only are forgiven for our past sins, but through his power, we become changed. Changed individuals and live a new life in Christ. And that's the theme that we've been following through Romans. Now we come to chapter 7. And let's begin. Chapter 7, verse 1. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. This is a very important contextual point. You know, Paul was explaining how that we had been the servants of sin, and when you yield yourself to sin, you become a servant of sin. And then when we obey the doctrine of Christ, we become free from sin, and we become the servants of righteousness. At least that is the promise of the covenant, that if we put our faith in him, we will be made free. He sets the context of this chapter in terms of the law. And that's what this chapter is essentially about, the law relationship of man and sin. The law has dominion over a man as long as he lives. When a man is alive, the law has dominion over him. That's the way the law works. A dead person is not under the law. And the example Paul uses is marriage. She has a husband, and she's bound by law to her husband as long as he's alive. When he's dead, she's free. The law that bound her to her husband is now no longer of effect because he's dead. She's not required to be married to a corpse. Verse 3, so that if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. When your spouse dies, you are free to marry another person. There is no law that binds people beyond their lifetimes, at least not in Christianity. I think for sentimental purposes, sometimes people feel they need to carry on for their dead spouse beyond the point of their death. And that's perfectly fine, but it is not an obligation under the law. You remember in the last chapter, he had this theme of life and death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's an important theme throughout all of Paul's writings, life and death. While we are alive, we are bound to the law. But of course, when we are under the law, we sin, and therefore we die. Or we ought to die. But let's let Paul tell it. Verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. Of course, Paul has an end in mind, that we should bring forth fruit to God. I've got to get back to that. But we are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. His death frees us from the old law, is what he's saying. we are become dead to the law because of him. Whereas in the old covenant, there was this relationship they had with the law. And they were bound to obey it. As death frees a woman from her obligation to be married to her husband under the law, so also the death of Christ frees us from the obligations of the law itself. We are become dead to the law. The absolute and stark nature of that comma is often overlooked because people want to keep the law alive all the time. They always want to keep the law alive and say that the law is now still in effect. But the way we overcome sin is not through law, but through Christ. Now, Christ, through his death, is freeing us. And in other places, it's made very clear that the contradiction of the innocent being put to death under the law broke the law, in a sense. That he is the perfect sacrifice being offered for sin willingly, yet in contradiction to justice, broke the old system in that the laws and ordinances were nailed to the cross with Christ. And so, by the breaking of his body, we are become dead to the law. And for what purpose? Well, through faith in him, that we should be married to another. He's continuing his analogy of marriage. Whereas the wife who has a dead husband is free to marry another, that in that the old covenant is now dead and passed away through the death of Christ. And I know that offends people when I say that, but it certainly is what Paul taught. If you study 2 Corinthians chapter 3, that basically Paul refers to the law of Moses, even the Ten Commandments, as that which is passed away, and that which is abolished. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 11. For if that which is done away was glorious, much more that which remaineth is glorious. And he's speaking of Christ, the covenant and the new covenant, versus the old. And when you look at verse 13 in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, he says, and not as Moses, which put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel could not steadfastly look to the end of that which is abolished. Now, what he's saying very simply is when Moses put the veil over his face was when he came down from the mountain after having received the Ten Commandments from the hand of God. And people who do not understand this are really not fully understanding Christianity, to understand the abolishment of the old law. It doesn't mean that doing the things under the old law are sin. What it means is when you put your faith in Christ, you're not under the law anymore. There are so many people who want to go back to the law, but it's an error. It is not the perfect way of Christ to do this. And it will lead to all kinds of troubles, and you're going to have a never-ending cycle of difficulty. Because you're going to put yourself back under the law, and you're always going to be coming short of what you really need to be in Christ. It's very difficult for people to wrap their minds around this, that the law is abolished. You know, Jesus said, not one jot or one tittle of the law will pass away till all be fulfilled. People will say, well, all what? Some people think it means till the end of the world, till the end of the universe, you know, till the end of time, till the end of the age, to when Christ returns, when do you think it will ever be okay for people to murder one another? Is Jesus saying, well, someday it'll be okay? See, he fulfilled the law in his lifetime. He fulfilled it. And therefore, it passed away. If he did not fulfill it, then not even the least jot or tittle could pass away. Most Christians, now not all, there are some who try to hold to every bit of the Old Testament law because of that verse. But most Christians do believe that many of the ceremonial laws and the dietary restrictions and many other parts of the law, certainly a lot of the outward observances and the things which have to do with Jewish customs, have passed away. They believe parts of the law are no longer in effect. Sacrificial ordinances and other aspects of the law. You understand, if you have even one bit of the law disappearing or becoming no longer effective, meaning you don't do that anymore, even through the sacrifice of Christ. You understand? They say, well, just the sacrificial laws because of Christ. Well, if Christ coming in causes any of the sacrifices to change, that's a jot and a tittle. You know what I'm saying? So if any of the law is changed, that means that it has all been fulfilled. And that's what's required. If you're going to change anything, that means it must have been fulfilled. And it was fulfilled in Christ. Christ fulfilled the law. He fulfilled all of it. I don't think he meant that it had to be all the prophecies fulfilled and all the things fulfilled. Meaning, all that had to be fulfilled for the law to pass away has been fulfilled. And if you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, read it, and you'll understand that when Moses put a veil on his head was referring to when he came down with the Ten Commandments. And that is abolished. It is abolished, but only in Christ. And people get all up in arms about this because they want to hang on to these laws, but they don't understand that there's a better way. Laws are not the best way to please God. We try to please God through faith, not through adherence to the law. It's not that it's okay to go and break the law. If we break the law, then we're lawbreakers. But we, through faith in Christ, keep the law, but not through the law, through the blood of Christ. Through faith in him, through the power of the Spirit of God, moving us from within to righteousness. That is how it's done. It is not done through adherence to the carnal commandments. And maybe it's just a subtle point. But you got to remember, a lot of things Paul's talking about here back in Romans is very ethereal. And he's talking about us being married to Christ. That's an analogy for something else entirely. And we're not literally married to him like in the physical sense, the way a husband and wife are, but in a spiritual sense, which we do not necessarily fathom, like how that linkage occurs. But there is a bond that is created between us and Christ through faith in him. And so when you talk about abolishing the law, you got to understand the same sense. It's not saying that the laws are now garbage or anything like that. It just means that for those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, the law is no longer a barrier to pleasing God. The law is no longer the thing that stands between us and God, making us sinners. He has taken that out of the way. And now we can approach God through faith in Christ without shame, without fear. Without fear of retribution, you know what I mean? I'm not saying we don't fear God. I fear God the same way I fear standing on the precipice of a very high mountain or standing right next to a live, high-voltage wire, a downed wire, if you've ever been near that. Zomp, zomp. You ought to be a little afraid. I'm not afraid like I gotta go run and hide and I'm afraid I'm gonna die. But I'm certainly treating that wire with a lot of respect. I'm not going to tempt the wire the way I don't want to tempt God. So we do fear God in a certain sense, but in another sense, we don't have to fear him because he is for us. Through faith in Christ, he removes the obstacles which are in our way so that we can approach him because we approach a throne of grace and not one of judgment. So I kind of got a little bit sidetracked, but not really. You know, that we should be married to another. Who are we married to? The old law. Through Christ's sacrifice, the law is done away with, like a dead husband. And now we are married to another, to the one who rose from the dead. And for what purpose? That we should bring forth fruit to God. Not merely trying to save our skin through not sinning, but rather now, having this status with God whereby our sins are forgiven, we could bring forth fruit. We could bring forth things acceptable to him. We could serve him with a clean conscience and learn to do his will. I mean, this is all highly optimistic, considering human beings, and considering that a lot of us have walks that are not smooth as butter. But in a theoretical sense, in a doctrinal sense, that is what he has given us. And that is what we believe in. And that is what we are striving for and looking for in our walk with God. We want our walk to mirror that which has been described by the apostles. Verse 5, for when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. The oldness of the letter. What could be more oldness of letter than the commandments written with the finger of God on those tablets of stones? That's the letter of the law. Thou shalt not. I love the way Paul says this. When we were in the flesh. Hold on. I am in the flesh. Aren't people going to say that? I remember my old teacher, Arnold Murray, used to always say, so long as you're in the flesh, you're going to sin. And that's true. But Jesus Christ has offered us a way out of the flesh, so that when we are in the flesh, we might live as though we were not in the flesh. So that though we be yet in the body of this death through Jesus Christ, we might live as though we had been raised from the dead. That is the promise that we have in Christ through faith in him. And I get really annoyed at people who always want to just throw that away. I just think they don't understand. It has never been revealed to them. You know, it's just sitting here in the scriptures. It's just sitting here. It just seems like you just walk along and, well, there it is. That's how I feel right now as I'm going over this again. But through most of my experience as a student of the Word of God, I didn't notice it either. Of course, it becomes difficult to notice these things when all around you, you have people saying the contrary. So long as you're in the flesh, you're going to sin. Well, the promise we have is that we could live life as though we were not in the flesh. When we were in the flesh, but we are in the flesh. See, there's a lot of contradiction like that in Christianity. You know, Jesus Christ is set down at the right hand of God, and he's reigning over everything already. Yet we do not see him reigning over everything. We want to live life as though he is reigning over everything. And in truth, he is. Because everything in this world is actually unfolding according to God's plan. Nothing is out of order. You know, people get all up in arms about the way the world is going and how things are going to the dogs. And they don't understand that the good, the bad, the ugly, it's all part of God's plan. And it's all working together for good. For those who love God, for those who are called according to his purpose, for his chosen, his elect. It is all working together for their good. And we'll certainly, that's coming up in the next couple chapters, that verse specifically. But the motions of sin, which were by the law, whether it be, you know, Paul has already talked about this, whether it be the law of the Old Testament or the laws of the country we happen to live in, or the laws of our conscience, whatever law it is that we violate and in our hearts know that we've done wrong, and thus through that violation, sin, they work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death, for the wages of sin is death. God has declared that for sin man shall die, and that's what he considers just recompense. For sin, death, because he isn't going to have sinners living eternally. He's not going to do that. And that's God's decision to make. He's not going to have that. If sinners are going to live forever, he's going to set about the criteria whereby they may attain that. And thanks to God for us that it's through grace. Because if it was based on how great we were as individuals, at least according to how he feels about sin, none of us would measure up, and none of us would inherit eternal life. But now, we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. I already read that verse. But, see, that gets down to what I was talking about, that through this new life in Christ we have, we serve God in the Spirit, in the newness of the Spirit. Paul often depends on the Spirit as the alternative to the law and to the letter and all that. You know, it's not the oldness of the letter, but the Spirit. The letter kills, but the Spirit makes alive. It is because God has given us His Spirit, and through His Spirit He has written in our hearts this new covenant. And the way that we learn to please God is through the motion of the Spirit within us. It's the Spirit that is guiding us and teaching us. He is the Comforter. He teaches us all things. He is leading us. And therefore, it is not looking to the law, looking to commandments, looking to lists, because that leads to legalism. And it always does. People begin to try to make themselves right according to the commandments. So they start off and they say, well, I haven't killed anybody. Well, they should start with the first commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. I love God. I'm good on that one. I don't worship idols. I'm good on that one. And then they get, you know, thou shalt keep the Sabbath day. Ooh. And then they say, well, we better start keeping the Sabbath day. And they start saying, well, what day is the Sabbath day? Not Sunday. That's not right. It's got to be Saturday. So then they start Saturday. What does it mean to keep the Saturday? Well, we go to church. Is that what it means to keep the Sabbath day? In the Old Testament, they didn't have churches. The temple was in Jerusalem. On the Sabbath day, you just stayed home. And you did no servile labor. You didn't travel too far. Really had nothing to do with going to church. Well, in the New Covenant, we go to church. Okay, okay. But here's the thing. In the New Covenant, it's very specific. It says, let no man judge you in regards to the feast days and the Sabbath days or an observation of the holy days. These things are shadows, but the body, the actual thing that we're talking about is Christ. See, they get caught up in the letter of the law and trying to follow carnal commandments, meaning carnal, well, what could be more carnal than the Sabbath? Where is your body? You've got to be not working. Your body has to be at rest. But through Christ, we keep the Sabbath, and that He is our rest. He is in us, bringing us the rest that we truly need, which was only foreshadowed in the law. So you cannot please God in the Spirit, keeping the law, which is merely a shadow of the actual thing. When you have the actual thing, it really doesn't make sense. Like if I wanted to know what someone looks like, and I was standing around the corner from them, and then I see their shadow coming around the corner. And then when they appear around the corner, instead of looking to them to see what kind of person I'm looking at, I continue to look at the shadow to try to determine who is this person. And I would say, well, I've got to stick to the what I got here is the shadow. And when you consider that and the ludicrousness of that, but that's what it's like to continue to try to keep the law in Christianity. The problem with the law is, one, most people don't keep it right. They always make special exceptions for themselves, make special rules for themselves. Well, we can't do it like that, but I'm sure God would understand that we can't keep the Sabbath like they did in the old days. I'm sure God would understand that we don't do this and we don't do that. I'm sure that it's okay if we wear our stuff like that. And, oh, well, we can make this exception and just kind of make it fit. That's all okay. No, under the law, it was not like that. You didn't get to just make it up. You didn't just get to make up, well, that's good enough. God was very specific about how things were to be done. And He showed His priests the pattern. And so there was also a tradition that was handed down beyond what's written as far as the details in the law as we have it. A lot of the patterns and how things were to be done was something that was given to people by the Spirit of God back in the Old Covenant. And now, instead of following that, we are following that Spirit. That Spirit which showed them the pattern. You know, the Spirit tells me when I need to rest, when I need to work, when I need to do this, when I need to do that, when I should zig, when I should zag. The Spirit is going to lead us. We know what's right. He's written it in our hearts. We know when we've done wrong. We have already a law on ourselves, our conscience. But He has freed us even from that. And that through Christ, He has given us the power to overcome sin. He has wiped away the sins and iniquities of our past and given us the path forward that we can walk in righteousness, holiness, and obedience to Him. That's what I genuinely believe. Because that's what's written. They say, well, you know, that sounds great, but it just doesn't work out perfectly. Well, how's following the law working out for you? The law always brings forth fruit unto death. But I can't say the Spirit has ever failed me. When failure comes, it's really the law coming back and biting me. And that's kind of what Paul's getting to here. Let's continue. Verse 7. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. We know it's wrong to steal through our conscience. We could say, well, I wouldn't like it if that happened to me. Men know it's wrong to steal. And even our conscience might let us know it's wrong to desire what belongs to someone else. But certainly, the law makes it quite clear that it's wrong, sinful, to desire what belongs to someone else. It isn't the same as saying, like, hey, that's cool, I think I want to get one, too, of my own. Hey, I like your jacket, I'm going to go get one. That's not the same thing. That's just admiring someone's possession and thinking I will acquire something similar for myself because I think it's useful or it seems like the right thing for me. It is to sin, I want his. Wanting what you cannot possess or ought not possess that belongs to someone else. It's not like saying, hey, you ordered the chimichanga platter. That looks really good. I think I'll get that next time. That's not the same thing. What it is unrighteously desiring that which does not belong to you and is not yours to have and cannot be yours, such as another man's wife or another man's animal. Let's say he has a nice dog and you want his dog because his dog is so great. Something that you can't just, you know, go down and say, I think I'll have an apple too. He says, is the law sin? Of course not. But why would he say that? I guess because you might get the feeling that the law itself was the enemy. You know, if it's so difficult to follow precisely, and it is so easy to sort of begin to corrupt it, that it seems like the law itself, to some people, it might be suggested, well, the law is the problem to begin with. Do away with the law. The rules need to go. And that's, of course, not really the problem. What he's saying is, well, the law shows us what sin is. So, of course, we associate the messenger with the message. You know, and that's kind of what it is shoot the messenger. Well, the law keeps making me feel like I'm doing wrong. And so there's something wrong with the law. It's kind of like the guy who always points out your flaws to you. It never necessarily endears you to that person. Verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. That's a big word, concupiscence. But it's the same word as lust in the previous verse, which is kind of a thing that always gets me when they translate two words in such proximity one word in proximity to itself with two words in English. That's an area where the King James sometimes fails pretty hard. That lust should be translated the same as concupiscence. It means a longing, especially for that which is forbidden. So lust is a good word for it. Concupiscence, you know, you can look that up in a dictionary. I did sometime, and it means basically the same thing. Lust. So he says, sin taking occasion, opportunity, by the commandment. See, the commandment creates a greater opportunity for sin. Because now the commandment is there, it works in me all manner of concupiscence. Meaning there's a certain greater lust that is generated in human nature when we know we can't have it. and therefore not being able to obtain it because it is out of bounds makes it all the more tempting very often. Having something forbidden really never helped anyone overcome sin. That's one of the problems with the law, that because of things being forbidden, it never stopped anybody. I mean, look at the Garden of Eden. There's the beginning of sin, the first law ever. Thou shalt not eat of the tree which is in the midst of the garden. Total failure. If that was meant to prevent them from sinning, total failure. And as I've often taught, it was not intended to prevent them from doing anything. It was intended to make them sinful. Because they had no conscience, no understanding of sin and right and wrong. And they wouldn't have known that eating from that tree would do anything bad to them. But when the commandment came, it made it sinful. And, you know, thou shalt not eat of that tree. Well, that made that tree all the more interesting. Wow, we can eat of all these trees, but not that one. I wonder what it tastes like. You know, the serpent said it would make me wise. But I can't have it. Oh, that's got to be grinding. Even though you have hundreds and hundreds of other fruits you can partake of. The one that is forbidden stands out. Just like there's so much we can do in life. But it's the forbidden things that ultimately drive men to sin and destroy themselves. There's so many good, wholesome things to do in life. There's so many activities you can do. Even then, just with the entertainments, there's so many just wholesome, entertaining things one can do with oneself. I'm doing this Bible study in my workshop. I like to work in my workshop. I find that gratifying and enjoyable. You know, people like to do athletic pursuits. I do too. That's very good, wholesome, enjoyable, rewarding. But why is it the things that are not even very rewarding, things that make you ill, things that shorten your life, people are drawn to do those things over and over again. Things that are poisonous to your relationships. You know, behaviors we repeat over and over again that hurt those around us. Whether by word or deed or whatever. You know, those things we're drawn to do over and over again. For without the law, sin was dead. Without the law or conscience of wrongdoing, because I include that in my definition of what the law is. Because Paul already did. He says the Gentiles, even without the law, are a law to themselves. So when he talks about the law, I know he's talking about the Jewish law because he's referring to a religion that is based on Judaism or Old Covenant. You know, Judaism, I shouldn't really say that because when I think of Judaism, I think of Rabbinism, which is what Jesus fought against, and it is what modern Jews follow, which is not the Old Covenant religion of the Jews. And that's very manifest in that, you know, where's their temple? Where are their burnt offerings? You know, Jews don't do that. They have other things they've substituted. They've made, exceptions and rules that they follow and all that. But that's not the Old Covenant religion that was followed or followed, quote unquote. I mean, even in the Old Covenant, you read the Old Testament, it's just the story of Israel not following God and God punishing them for it. And that's the Old Testament. The law didn't work out real well as far as a way for men to grow close to God. It will not make you closer to God. It'll make you closer to sin. Because no matter how much you learn about the law, you will not become more righteous. What will happen is your consciousness of right and wrong will lead you to do several things. You will make exceptions for yourself. You will make loopholes in the law. The Pharisees were great at this, you know. They said, you could look, but you can't touch. If you don't commit adultery with a woman, you know, literally in a physical sense, if you just look at her, well, that's not adultery. Well, Jesus says it is. And they could say all kinds of hateful things to their brothers. But they'd say, I'm righteous because I do no murder. And Jesus said, you know, it's in the same category. See, men will always make excuses for themselves and find loopholes in the law. Like Jesus used the example of Korban. You shall honor your father and your mother, is what the law says. But the Pharisees said that, well, if you set aside a certain amount of money and you say this money is korban, it is dedicated to God, then you are free from obligation concerning that money. I mean, you don't have to, that money you do not have to use to support your family. It makes me think of like prosperity preachers. You know, don't pay your bills. Don't support your parents. Send your money to me. Well, that's just wrong. You must meet your obligations first. If you owe money, you should pay. Don't start sending your money off to some scam artist who says he comes in the name of Jesus and wants you to help him, you know, basically scam other people. I gotta stay on the air so I can ask for more money, so I can stay on the air to ask for more money in the name of Jesus. And so that, you know, and you can be blessed and, oh, whatever. Prosperity preaching, I don't give it much thought. I probably should. But without the law, sin is dead. Without some sort of principle to guide us, like in the Garden of Eden, it's the easiest place to talk about sin, because there we had people who were truly innocent. They had no conscience. And so without some sort of commandment, they could do no wrong. And the same thing Paul is saying for us, it's also true that, you know, we have a conscience, true, but our conscience doesn't really go as far as like the law would go. And especially in the Jewish law, you know, the things that they had to follow in the law were quite extensive. You know, the law really makes you a sinner. You really start finding out how sinful you are with the law. Verse 9, for I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. So without the law I was alive, but then the commandment came, thou shalt not. Sin is in, comes to life, and I die. You know, on the day thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Verse 10, and the commandment which was ordained to life, I found to death. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the earth. If you do all these commandments, you will live long. You will prosper in the land where I send you to inherit it. Now, this is the promise of the law. If you do all these things, you will live and prosper, and everything's going to go well for you. So though the commandment itself was ordained to bring life, yet I found unto death. Because, of, why? Verse 11, for sin taking occasion by the commandment deceived me, and by it, by the commandment, it slew me. So sin takes advantage of this fact. We have sin coming in, basically, and taking advantage of the fact of all these rules now that I need to follow in order to live. And the commandment, and when it deceives me and I commit the sin, I die. You know, and Paul, of course, is speaking spiritually, but, you know, he's looking. When I talk about it spiritually dead, spiritually alive, what do I mean? I can tell you that I feel just as alive now as I did when I was a boy, as I did when I was in the midst of my worst times sinfully, though some days I know from the effects of you know, drugs and alcohol, I wanted to die. Okay? I definitely feel much more alive not being a smoker and not you know, being dependent on drugs and all that. I definitely feel more alive. But I can't really say, though, that quantitatively, yeah, my life is better. But when he says, I died, I live, you know, a lot of people live in sin and they don't care. They are not broken up by all the things. And some people would want to dispute that. But no, some people don't mind being sinners. They don't care at all, you know? They don't. Their consciences have been seared with a hot iron. They're cauterized. They don't have any feeling about it. At least not, certainly, I think that they have their own moral standards, which they also would violate. But there are a lot of things they totally disregard. Things that I would consider important to me, other people, it's not important to them at all. You know, I hold myself to a very high standard of righteousness that would probably make a lot of people in the world laugh. You know, the degree to which I want to be upright in all my ways. I mean, down to my very thoughts. That's a higher standard than most people are even willing to consider. But when Paul talks about living and dying, he's talking about, at least in my mind, in terms of final destiny. That we will die. We will be among the dead. We are going to perish. We are going to be partakers of the second death. At least that's the manifestation. Sin is the path of death. Obedience and righteousness is the path of life. It leads to eternal life. We want to live forever, not to die forever. And so when we sin, it's like paying homage to death. It's saying, I serve death. I'm looking forward to death. I'm going to die. I'm a sinner. And that's what sin is, a manifestation of death working in us. What we want are the manifestations of life working in us, which is righteousness, godliness, holiness, temperance, and all those things which the scriptures describe as the good which we ought to do. You know, we want to bring forth our fruit unto God. That manifests life. Whereas sin manifests death. And just like in the Garden of Eden, it's not an immediate death. It is an ultimate death. And this is all really in a figurative sense, because ultimately, if we are going to be saved, if God has decided we are saved, we are on the path of life. You know, sin, that is manifesting the path of death. Whereas obedience is manifesting the path of life. And see, the obedience of Christ, his obedience is what enables us to get onto the path of life, because otherwise we would have no hope. None at all. Because it's not like you can amass a certain amount of obedience to get onto the path of life. No, to be on the path of life, we must be obedient. Sinners die. One sin is all it takes for us to die. That's why we all die. We've all sinned at least once, because that's all that's required. Most of us, and I dare say all of us, have sinned many more times than once. And there is nothing that we can do to make up for that. Because the law is ordained to life. It do all these things. Do the right thing. It's not a weight, like if I do enough of the right things. Because you got to understand, us doing the right thing means nothing to God. It does not give him anything. And the idea that we could even buy eternal life off of him through good deeds or whatever, I mean, think about it. That's ridiculous. What does he want with our good deeds? It does not help him. He doesn't get like little gold buttons for every good deed we do, for every time we don't do that sin. He gets nothing out of it. God benefits nothing. It's all for our benefit. He gives us the path of life so that we could benefit. But as the law has demonstrated, that doesn't help man. Man cannot be made righteous by the law. It is only through God actually being gracious to us and giving us another way that we could ever hope to inherit eternal life. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just and good. That's it. The law is just and good. I have no right to, the sin is working in me, and the law, and it's taking occasion against me, deceiving me. It's my problem. The law itself is good. It's holy. It's just. Verse 13, was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So I'm saying, what that which is good. What, so was the law made death to me? Is the law death? You know, before he asks, is the law sin? No. Is the law death? No. The law is not death. And I think I kind of explained that before. The law is there to show you this is how you can live. Unfortunately, men aren't able to perform those things, so men die anyways. No matter how many laws God gives us, we will not be able to perform them when we will die. Even though the laws are all good, they're good things. Because that's how God lives. God lives forever by his own laws. He lives and he breathes righteousness. He is the embodiment of all that is righteous and good in the world. He is the embodiment of all that is righteous and good. You know, we call it godliness because it means like God. We call it holiness because he is holy. He is the definition of all those things. You know, a lot of people misunderstand God. We'll go more into God's nature in chapters 8 and 9. Well, now we're talking about man's relationship to sin. He's saying, God forbid the law is not death, but sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. So the law basically magnifies sin. It makes sin appear more sinful. Like, right? It's one thing if my mind tells me I shouldn't do this. Because I could be crazy. Right? I might just be loopy. I don't know. I don't think I should do that. Well, you know, there's a lot of things I don't think I should do, but they're probably not sin. You know, maybe I'm just chicken. You know, I don't want to climb up that ladder. It looks rickety. That's not really sinful. But if there was a commandment that said, thou shalt not climb that ladder, or if there was some diagram on the side that said the way that ladder was rigged up was unsafe, violating my conscience and also that written commandment might result in death. And my death would be exceedingly stupid. Because not only did I think what I was doing was dangerous, I actually saw a diagram which showed that the angle that the ladder was sitting at was not according to the manufacturer's specifications. Very similar to the law. I may think it's wrong, but then a commandment comes from God saying, yeah, that's wrong. Well, now sin just got bigger. Verse 14, for we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now, Paul, other places, says carnal commandments. It's not that the commandments themselves are carnal, but they have to do with carnal things. They have to do with the obedience of carnal man. They are commandments to the carnal. The law itself is a spiritual thing. And, you know, like I said, the spirit of the law goes beyond even that which is written. Thou shalt not kill also includes calling your brother a fool, according to Jesus. And you get that in the spirit. And that's the spirit of the law. Same thing with adultery, honoring your father and your mother. You know, you can say, well, I get it. I did enough for them. I gave them the money they needed to survive. But maybe there's something more that the spirit would have you do for them. It just depends. I'm not here to lay down a new set of laws. I'm just saying the spirit will guide us into greater righteousness than even that the law would even give us. The law is spiritual, but there's a deeper spirit to the law. Now, I am carnal, sold under sin. This is a verse I recently quoted. I recently did a little study called Sin by Inheritance. And I was talking about homosexuality and the suggestion by some that there might be a gay gene out there to find, which I don't believe, but I did say, well, if there was, it would still be a sin. And that would be far from good for people who suffer from that condition, because it would only go to prove that their condition was some sort of defect, and not normal condition. It would just prove the abnormality of their condition. Because if you don't believe in God, if you believe in a materialistic universe and in evolution, then certainly there's no reason, from a Darwinian perspective, that you should ever have evolved homosexuality. And the only reason for it could be some sort of genetic self-destruct mechanism or a bad mutation. You know, it's got people mating with the incorrect partners. It's a malfunction. I mean, that's the best you could say about it in that case from their perspective. Now, from my perspective, it's a sin. It doesn't matter. I know that the 90% of the violent criminals share certain genes which predispose them to be violent criminals. That doesn't mean they don't have to take control of their lives. That God is not going to hold them responsible for what they do. How can he? I'll talk about that more when I get into vessels of honor and vessels of wrath. For this purpose I have raised you up, that you would rape and kill and murder, that I might show my wrath in you. How could God do such a thing? Well, somebody, here's the thing. We have a world as it is presented to us, and we have the Bible. And the thing is, the Bible does explain why these things are. It's just that people don't want to accept the explanations as they're given. They want to come up with some other explanation that they feel more comfortable with, that is more gratifying to them, instead of one that is just right. And in my mind, is ultimately much more philosophically satisfying. When Paul says sold, sold means to traffic, to dispose of, like property. I am sold under sin. It's an analogy, but it's true. Who sold us to sin? Who made us with this nature? Look back in the garden. Who sold us? We are sold. Now, there's a purpose in this, and that's what Paul gets to in chapter 8 and 9. The purpose of our being sold to sin. Man is not a voluntary sinner. We are born with a sinful nature. We inherited it from our first parents, but they were created innocent, but then were given commandments, and the serpent's just there to tempt them. Nobody's stopping him. Well, he wanted them to have a free choice. Doesn't seem like a free choice to me. It seems like a lot of influence there. And how come everyone else doesn't get a free choice afterwards? Get the same thing. See, people always think God is testing us and stuff like that. They want to think it's all a test, and he's trying to ferret out who is the good ones, you know. He wants us to prove ourselves to him through our righteous behavior and us, you know, conquering and us. That is so often the mentality of people. They so often think in terms of man electing God and I choose you, Lord. I'm going to serve you and I'm going to do my best and I'm going to trust in you and whatever. There's a mingling of grace and stuff, but it gets down to the core of like God is looking for the right people and you may be one of them. And that's how it comes down to it, really. And the sinners, that's their fault, of course. They'd rather go to hell than be with God. Such an arrogant thought. God isn't testing us. God is making us. He is forming us. He is producing the results he requires. If people aren't comfortable with that, sorry. Then you're probably listening to the wrong teacher. But that's what the scriptures teach. We are sold under sin. Homosexuals are sold to that. It must be. Because you couldn't get me to get excited about another man. Can't do it. So I'm not going to say that, oh, they must just choose to do that for some reason. Just suddenly they just, I get on the heck with women. The Lord knows. I mean, a lot of men probably would prefer the company of other men. They often do. You know, I like being with my wife. I mean, just, I like her company. I like to talk to her. I seek her out. I want to be around her. But some men, they want to be around their buddies. They want to be around other guys. They don't want to be intimate with other men. But if they could choose to, it would probably be a lot simpler, wouldn't it? They could just make that choice. I mean, how much simpler would life be for so many men if they didn't have to deal with women? I'm one of the lucky ones. I have no problem dealing with my wife, but I hear from men who have lots of difficulty with their women. It's a very common problem with people. If they could just up and, hey, it's all the same. Man, woman, whatever. It's just a choice I can make. No, those people are sold to that. The exceeding sinfulness of it, it deceives them. It seduces them. I've often said that the very naughtiness of some of the things that people do is what makes it exciting. It's what makes it tempting. It makes it more tempting. It's so taboo, so forbidden, it's even more exciting. I've had enough experience with sin to understand how it works. To understand the feelings. And I know that the things that bound me, and I like the word bondage, you know, as Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. You are sin's slave. Sin is a slavery. It is a form of slavery. It is a form of involuntary servitude. You do not voluntarily serve sin. Sin is a master. And of course, the first thing that people are going to say when they hear me talking about sin being a state of involuntary servitude is, well, then how can God hold anyone responsible for anything? That kind of reminds me of the passage coming up in Romans 9 where he says, you will say to me, then how does he find fault? For who has resisted his will? And that's kind of what gets to the heart of this. It's God's will that man would become a sinner. So how can he find fault with sinners if sinners can't resist that? And Paul answers the question very clearly in the upcoming chapters. And basically, the idea is that God is not looking for responsibility. He's responsible for everything. He is judging things, not according to who's responsible for what, but to what the purpose of each thing is. Whether it be a vessel or a person who is created for destruction or wrath or one who is created for life and honor and glory. So he does not find fault based on human responsibility. He finds fault with us based on what he created us to be. And so, though our sinful state is not a voluntary one, it is still the state we find ourselves in. And we will not be found worthy of eternal life outside of God's grace and mercy. We want him to be our master. And the way that happens, the way you get a new master, is by being sold to God. By being bought, I should say. We are sold to sin from our youth, but the blood of Christ can buy us back. And say, well, you got to choose God. Well, how do you get the chance to put your faith in God? So many people in history have never even had a chance to put their faith in Christ. You got to have a lot of grace to be able to find your way to the path of life through Jesus Christ. But once you're on it, put your trust in God. Put your faith in him. Don't doubt him. He is strong and powerful to save. He is good. He will not let you down. Verse 15. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I. So I do the things that I say I shouldn't do. That's what it means to be carnal and under sin. Now, note what Paul's talking about. Notice, in the context of this, he's just talking about man's relationship to the law. He's not talking about, oh, this is what it's like to be a believer in Jesus Christ. I just always do the things I don't do, and, oh, I'm always sinning. And it's like, no, that's not what he's saying. And maybe it's true for so many believers that, yeah, I find myself sinning again in one way or another. You find yourself doing a sin, or you can't break free from some sin, or something comes up and you feel like, I've sinned. But that is not what he's saying. Yeah, the law is still exerting its power. And just as Christ, hey, He is ruling over all things. You are also free from sin and you are not in the flesh. But we still need to take hold of that. We still need to obtain that. And the only way we're ever going to attain it is not through the letter, but through the Spirit. The Spirit of God is going to free us. The Spirit of God is going to lead us. He's going to teach us. He's going to bring us to the righteousness which He has promised us. And we will only get that if we continue to believe in Him. I know from my experience that He has brought me thus far. And then I waited and I prayed and I looked to Him and He brought me further. And then I waited and I prayed and I looked to Him and He brought me further. And I know from that pattern I can see from faith to faith, from righteousness to righteousness, from holiness to holiness, He works. And so we all ought to be patient because God suffers long with us and leads us on this path, and we will obtain that which we seek after. You know, we always want it to be all right now. We just want a big miracle of instantaneous, perfect righteousness. And you know what? In the eternity that we will inherit, it will seem that that's just about how it happened. This lifetime we live, it will be like the time we spent in our mother's womb. You remember that? Well, this time, though I doubt we will completely forget it, it will become an extremely distant memory. If you're talking about life eternal, this time will become infinitely small. We will overcome. But don't allow this verse to become a crutch whereby you say, well, it's perfectly normal as a Christian to just keep on sinning. Well, I know that sometimes it takes people time to overcome things, and that God is long-suffering. You know, He oftentimes, we are not even aware of what He wants from us. There may be sins in our lives that we don't properly perceive as being sinful. Maybe certain ways, personality problems we have, we don't see, you know, but we need God to open our eyes to all those things and also to teach us a new way of living so that we could be like Christ and so that we could be shining examples of the righteousness which He has promised in Christ to other people so that they would have a reason to hope that they could also obtain the same thing. And I think we don't do that by saying like, well, as long as you're in the flesh, you're going to sin. Well, I don't want to be in the flesh anymore. And I don't need to wait till the resurrection day. That I can be in the Spirit, I can be raised even now. Christ can reign in my life, even though He is not visibly reigning to the entire world over them, even though He is, He can become visible through me. So yeah, when we do the things that we say we should not do, and when we don't do the things that we say we ought to do, when we do that, we're manifesting the law and the path of death. That's what that is. Verse 16, if then I do that which I would not, I consent to the law that it is good. Meaning, my will not to do it proves that the law is a good thing. Because I say, I don't want to do that. I don't want to do that. I don't ever want to do that again. And then you do it, and then you think, oh, well, that means the law is good. The commandment is good. Verse 17, now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Now, you know, you cannot serve two masters. I have sin dwelling in me. I've sin dwelling in me. I mean, do we sing that in church? No, we sing that we have Jesus dwelling in us. How can we have Jesus dwelling in us and sin dwelling in us? Well, I'll tell you what. You know, Jesus said no man can serve two masters, but people try to do it all the time. That condition cannot stay that way. And if your faith is in Christ, it will not stay that way. And if your faith is not in Christ, it won't stay that way either. If your faith is not in Christ, you will serve sin, and sin will rule over you. But if you believe in Christ, if you put your faith in Him and your trust in Him, you will overcome sin, and sin will not reign in your body, and sin will not dwell in you anymore, making you do things that you don't want to do. But that's an important point. It shows a good conscience when we say, hey, I don't want to do this. It's much better than saying, like, well, I don't care, I'll do whatever I want. That's an evil conscience. That's someone who is not on the path of Christ. Even if, as a believer, if we sin and we admit that we are not, we ought not do it, you know, Jesus is going to blot that sin out. And he is going to help us overcome that sin. And so, yeah, if you still have sin in you, the Lord Jesus is going to drive sin out. And do not be weary. Do not allow your failures to get you down, because you know what's right. And therefore, I mean, there's a certain amount of, you know, there's a balance. We ought to have a certain amount of remorse when we sin. But we should not be overcome of remorse, knowing that the Lord Jesus is working for us. And that his blood was shed to pay the price for our sins. And that ought to make us feel, oh my God, the Lord Jesus, he shed his blood for my sins. How can I sin when his blood was required to pay for it? But we do not want to go to the point and then say, well, I can't be saved. Because your salvation isn't depending on your behavior, but on him working in you. So if you have not seen full righteousness, because God has not given it to you, not yet. So, well, why wouldn't he give me that right away? Well, I can only go from my experiences. When I first received the Holy Spirit, I thought I had received 100% righteousness. I believed that. But very soon, I realized that wasn't what had happened. But I did observe myself in the meantime, when at first I did not want to relinquish the thought that I had obtained perfect holiness, I began to make excuses for things I would do. I'd say, well, that wasn't a sin. That was just something else. I'd make excuses for myself. I'd justify myself when I shouldn't have been justified. Because I was so afraid of admitting that I had sinned. I realized it was not good. We shouldn't be very realistic about ourselves. And that's why I don't teach people to expect to get it all at once. While I do not think you will be disappointed in Christ, I will rejoice with you if you do receive perfect righteousness. Hey, because you know why? We do not get it based on our just feeling that, oh, well, hey, I'm just going to keep thinking I'm totally righteous and that'll keep me righteous. That's not what keeps me righteous. What keeps me righteous is the Spirit of God working in me. That's what keeps me. Now, I want to every day stir him up and seek him, pray to him, thank him, ask him, do all the things that I could possibly do to speed this process up. It's important for us to show that we want what he has to offer. If we don't show a lot of interest in righteousness, I don't see why God would take much effort in giving it to us, even if he intends to give it to us. Why would he hurry? You know, I think I've used the analogy of my kids before. None of them ever showed any interest in my tools and stuff, right? But then when one did, all of a sudden I started getting him all kinds of tools and stuff for himself because he was asking. Yeah, I gave him cheap little tools from a dollar store, Goodwill, whatever. It wasn't much, but I realized I was doing a lot for him. And it made me think. You know, my other kids weren't jealous because they weren't interested. It made me think. That's how it is with the Lord. He has really cool stuff. And he wants to give it to us. But if we're always off doing our own thing, and we don't show a lot of interest in what he's got to offer, why would he dump it all on your head? And the same thing. You know, on your first birthday, do your parents give you all 18 years worth of birthday presents? But if a child shows a lot of interest in some particular thing, let's say the kid is crazy about chemistry, and you know, a good parent may do a lot to help him by getting him a chemistry set, or you know, if they really want some other thing that's necessary for something, you know, they don't necessarily always make them wait for their birthday, especially if it's for their good. I don't know any conscientious, loving parent who has the means who would refuse their child some good thing that was for their benefit as far as education or their future career, or that would somehow enhance their skills or in otherwise benefit them. And God's the same way. He has all the limitless resources, and he's not here to hand out toys. But if there's something for our good we desire, he is willing to give it. But we have to make it known that we're interested. Asking, it shall be given you. Seek, and you shall find. That's a very important verse. It's good that we know that we shouldn't do certain things and that we ought to do other things. That's good. It's good we know that. And when we violate it, you know, that's the nature of man. That's sin working in us. But through faith in Christ, we know we can do better. And therefore, we ought to pursue that. Let's not stay in this endless loop of like, I do what I don't want to do, and what I should do, I don't do. Don't let that become some sort of crutch. Well, it's okay because Paul said, I just do what I don't want to do. That's not okay. And it's going to be very clear. He's speaking all about theoretical things in regards to the law. I don't want to be under the law. I'm not under the law. But this is what it's like under the law. This is what it's like in the flesh. When we were in the flesh. That was verse 5. That's a very important thing. When we were in the flesh and when we were under the law. This is how it was. You say, but I'm still in the flesh. But I still sin. Well, see, there you go. But Paul's talking about these things from a very idealistic perspective of what we have in Christ, the potential. And so I encourage you to grab it. Don't settle for what it was like in the flesh. Don't settle for like, oh, I'm always going to be in the flesh and always going to behave in the fleshly way. We can move beyond the flesh, even in this present world. We can walk in the Spirit, and the whole world looks at us as though we are still in the flesh, and they don't know that we've already been raised spiritually. We're living as if raised. No, not that the resurrection had already come, but that we are walking in newness of life as those who are raised from the dead shall walk. For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. This is verse 18. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not. Very self-explanatory. I know in me, in my flesh, there's no good thing when we were in the flesh. I have the will to do right. You know, that's present. I've got the will. But how to do it, right? How does one walk righteously every day of their lives? How to change your behavior? I don't find how to do that. I've never known how to do that. I've tried all kinds of things to overcome one sin or the other, fasting and praying and making sort of deals with myself, trying to restrain myself. And sometimes for some things, I'm glad to do all that. I'm glad to put up barriers to prevent myself, because until the Lord would deliver me, I'd rather consent to the law that it's good and make all kinds of restrictions on myself than just throw my hands up and surrender. Yeah, until the Lord delivers me, I'm going to be kind of like I'm under the law. For the good that I would, I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do. Verse 19. Verse 20. Now, if I do that which I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. Verse 21. I find that a law, that when I would do good, evil is present with me. So even though I want to do good, there's evil with me. Verse 22. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And I thank God through Jesus Christ the Lord, I have been delivered from this. That's what it should be, the missing clause. Jesus Christ delivers us from this state of death. From all that he's describing here, Jesus is the one who delivers us from it. Romans chapter 7 is not a description of Christianity. It is a description of life in the law before Christ comes, when we were in the flesh. But through Christ, we are not in the flesh. You are not in the flesh. That's what Paul said. Through faith in Christ, we are no longer in the flesh. We are in the Spirit. That's how we have to think. That is what we are going to put our faith in. I'm not in the flesh, I'm in the Spirit. I'm not going to serve sin, I'm going to serve righteousness. And when it doesn't happen, what do you do when it doesn't? Well, then be disappointed then, but put your faith in Him. I don't care how often I get wet, I'm still going to believe the next time I walk out on the water, I'm going to just keep going. Because He promised, and because He rose from the dead. In that God kept His promise and raised Jesus from the dead, believe His other promises, that He will raise you in newness of life, in righteousness, in holiness, according to His word. But I like what he says here about the law. There, he's talking about the law of God, right? I delight in the law of God after the inward man. There's a man inside of me who is delighting in the law. And you know what? That's me. My entire life, I've always wanted to be a godly man. Even in the worst time of my sin, I wanted deep down to be a man of God. I don't mean in a fancy sense like the guys on TV. I just mean in just the normal, everyday, average man of God about town, about whatever. You know what I mean? Just a person who follows God and who is living his life in communion with God and will inherit eternal life and belong to God, you know, and that. I mean, I don't know how else to describe it. I don't mean the sense of like, I'm an official man of God with a title and all that. I wanted to take my faith seriously my whole life. And so I sympathize greatly with what Paul is saying. And since it's the story of my life, I understand it very well and how it fails. I can delight in God's law all I want, but I've been sold to sin. There's another law in my members, in my body parts, warring against the law of my mind. I mean, what I want deep down in the essence of my being and my mind, there's another law that brings me into captivity. It's what makes them do what they do. They're captives. They're enslaved. It goes back to what I was saying before about the recent study I did. But it applies to all sin. Sin is bondage. Sin is captivity. Those are the terms which Paul teaches sin. It is captivity. There is a law of sin. There's a law of God, but there is a law of sin. And we are captive to it. It is alive in us. It is here by inheritance. We are sinners without trying. There is a law active. You know, who wrote the law of sin? People say, God creates sin. You know, people get offended at that. God created sin when he said, thou shalt not. He made it a sin. When God said you shouldn't do something, he was making sins. And when God allowed the serpent to tempt man, he was selling man to sin. And enacting another law, the law of sin, that would work in the members of all men to follow. It would bring them all into captivity. I think back to what the Lord said to Cain. If you do not well, sin lies at the door. Unto thee shall be his desire, and he shall rule over you. Sin will rule over you. And it just does. And again, oh wretched man that I am. Is this Paul saying like, yes, it's so wretched to be a Christian. Oh wretched man that I am. People are, what happens is because Paul has very peculiar ways of saying things. He often talks in the present tense of things that are passed away and of the present tense of things that have not yet been. So when he says, O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He speaks as though he had not been delivered from the body of this death. Because everything he's been saying is describing a condition from which someone has not been delivered. But Jesus said, whoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abides forever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, you shall be free indeed. Jesus Christ has come to set us free from the bondage of sin, that we no longer would serve that master and be in a state where we have one law in our mind, warring against the law in our members, serving two masters, but rather serving one master through the Spirit of God, serving Christ, being married to one husband, Christ. So he's the one who delivers us from the body of this death. When we were in the flesh, that's back in verse 5. And, you know, I don't know, a lot of people really don't understand this chapter. And I guess when I first saw this and started understanding what Paul was really saying, it just struck me as amazing how poorly understood it is. Why? I can't explain it other than the blindness. But, you know, for those who are enlightened by the Spirit of God, it's very clear. It's not a big stretch here. So finishing verse 25, so then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. Some people think, again, that is the state of a believer right now, because he uses the present tense. And remember that the first clause of verse 25 is sort of parenthetical, like he's saying it under his breath, like, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin. That is life under the law. You serve the law of God with your mind, with your flesh you serve the law of sin. You have to sin. That's the law of sin. The law of sin says you must sin. Thou shalt sin. The law of God says thou shalt not. And the law of sin says thou shalt. And which one's more powerful? The law of sin. How can that be? How can the law of sin be more powerful than the law of God? Because the law of sin is written in your flesh. It is written in your heart. That is why the new covenant is so much better. Because Christ writes his laws in your heart, where the law of sin once was written, changing your very nature, so that you could put on a new nature. That's what Christianity is about. We don't serve the law of God. We don't serve the law of sin. We serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ will not suffer us to serve two masters. And every true believer in Christ knows which master he hates and which one is on his way out the door. In the previous place, it says you are made free from sin in chapter 6. You know, but he that is dead is freed from sin. If we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him. And there are many passages which indicate there's an expectation of righteousness for the believer. Allowing this chapter to derail that thought, it's one thing if you've just been led astray, but to consciously insist on it is a very big mistake. Do not consciously insist on an interpretation which has been demonstrated to be faulty, and also which is just contrary. You can't just take one passage of Scripture and then just throw everything else out and say, well, we'll just interpret everything by this. When you have one piece of evidence that is out of line from dozens of others that are all in a row, you have to examine the one outlier and examine to see if there isn't something that is amiss there. Maybe you're not interpreting it properly. Maybe you've got something wrong. Though at times, one thing out of line can be an indication that maybe there's something wrong with the way you're looking at all those other passages. It's something I try to do all the time, is to re-examine and critically consider, you know, all my interpretations. I try not to take anything for granted. And I hope that that effort has been a blessing to whoever listens to this study. If you have any questions, you can always email me from my website, oraclesofgod.org. You can go to the contact page. There's an email address there, which you can use to email your questions and comments. I am always happy to answer, but it often takes some time, but I will get back to you. Thank you for listening.